We'll turn to the book of Exodus. We will once again continue in Exodus chapter 32 and finish this chapter this morning. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul tells us that these things were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let us indeed pursue that. Picking up in verse 30, Exodus chapter 32, verse 30 says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." And if you would turn forward with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to this text. In one sense, Father, we have nowhere else to go because you have the words of eternal life. Lord, and we rest in the fact that when your word is preached, that Jesus speaks to us. And we ask that through your Spirit, and through the power of your word, that you would accomplish that this morning, that your word indeed would go forth and it would accomplish its purpose and not return void, that its purpose would be to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might reflect his glory in our lives, in the things that we say, and Lord, in this worship, may we indeed adore him and praise him and worship him for who he is, and rest in his work. And I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep, that you would build them up and protect them from error that I have. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 32 is a long chapter, and we have worked our way through it somewhat slowly. There is much in here, but today, Lord willing, we will indeed finish this chapter. We see at the beginning of chapter 32 that Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, and he is receiving from God. He's in the glory cloud of God, and he's receiving from him instruction on how to build the tabernacle. This is the building in which God will dwell among his people. He's not only receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle, he's receiving instructions on the proper way to worship the one true God. And then in the midst of that, the people down around the mountain have built a golden calf. They have exchanged the glory of God for a lie and have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, the image of a golden calf. And as we read in Romans chapter 1 in our confession this morning, that this is the natural bent of man toward idolatry. It's the propensity of man. And we see God's response here to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, and his response was to go down and to confront these people as a mediator. And in order to get Moses to pray for the people, God tells Moses that he will destroy the people and make a great nation out of Moses. And Moses intercedes, and God does not make good on his divine threat. Moses indeed goes down the mountain, and he holds in his hand as he goes down the mountain the two tablets of stone. And as he sees the golden calf and the people dancing and partying around the golden calf, he picks up the stones and throws them down in the sight of the people to remind them, to show them that they had broken covenant with God, that their relationship of God being their God and them being the people of God is now broken. Moses gets very busy and he destroys the calf. He burns it with fire. And he grinds the gold up into dust, and then he puts that in the drinking water of the people. And there's only one source of drinking water, and so they must taste the bitterness of their sin. Moses goes and he confronts Aaron, and Aaron's response, of course, is dishonest and self-serving and indefensible. He calls to the congregation for repentance, and he says, "Who was on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi circles around him, and he gives the tribe of Levi a commission from the Lord that they strap on their sword, and they go to and fro throughout the camp and see who is on the Lord's side. Test their repentance, and the men at least that are mentioned here, who do not repent and resist must be killed. And so 3,000 people fell to the sword that day. This is very similar. If you want to read something similar to this, look in Numbers chapter 25, and you will see where Israel yoked with Baal Peor, and the same kind of thing happened. You know, you look at all these things, and one might think that after all of this, God is finished with dealing with their sin. The idols destroyed, Aaron was confronted, the people were called to repentance, and those that would not repent were destroyed. And you might have a tendency to think, okay, well, that's enough. That's sufficient. However, the truth of the matter, it's important for us to understand that God's wrath is still burning on top of the mountain. And Moses, who had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God's glory, knew it. You can't spend 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God and not begin to know who he is. Moses was beginning to see the horror of sin. But not only that, the uncompromising nature of God's righteousness. What is Moses going to do? And that is, what we're going to look at today in this sermon, is what is Moses going to do? And this sermon is entitled, Moses' Offer. And there are 3 points that we want to look at. One is the need for atonement. The first point will be the need for atonement. The second point is that Moses offers himself. There's a need for atonement, and Moses got something right, that there will be a need for a substitute. And he offers himself. And then lastly, we will see that God rejects Moses' offer, which points to a need for a greater Moses. So let's take a look at this. The first point is that atonement is needed. If you look at the words here that Moses used in verse 30, it says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin.'" He does not diminish their sin. He does not say, "You know, you had a little issue here. You stumbled a bit, but it's no big deal." No, he says, you sinned a great sin. He doesn't minimize this. And you notice in the text, too, it says the next day. Can you imagine Moses? It's the first night that he's back in the camp. Could you imagine him going to sleep? The last night, if you want to call it that, he was in the glory cloud with God. And now he is down among the peoples. I'm sure he hears the agony and the cry of those that had families that lost people in this destruction. And maybe the agony and the cry associated with their idolatry and their sin in the midst of their confession and their repentance. And here Moses is back down on the ground. Can you imagine him sleeping? And I can't help but think that he is contemplating what is going to happen next. He's beginning to understand the nature of God. And that God cannot look at sin. You're familiar with Habakkuk chapter 1, where it says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And it's not because God would somehow be corrupted if he looked upon sin, but the idea is that God can't look at sin and not judge it. Of course, he knows all of the sin down here on earth. But he can't look at it with impunity. It must be judged. And it's because God is just. And if he looks at sin and doesn't judge it, he is compromising his own justice, which he cannot do. So here, Moses does not minimize this. He begins to understand that God does not clear the guilty. He does not just simply forgive sin. I hope you heard that. God doesn't simply just forgive sin. This is not cheap grace. There is no cheap grace with a God who is just. So he does not minimize this. You know, even the smallest sin, this is a great sin, but even the smallest sin defies God's right to rule. Even the smallest sin, the slightest sin, does violence to his holiness and to his glory and to his righteousness. So there's two problems here, and I can imagine that Moses is tossing and turning in his bed all night long thinking about this problem. The first one is God is just and sin violates his justice. The second one is that sin earns the displeasure of God. At one point, Israel was accepted before God. They had a covenant relationship. That covenant relationship is broken. And so they are no longer in a position of acceptance before God. And so this weighs heavy upon Moses, wondering what can be done? What can be done? This covenant is broken. Is there any hope that this people can once again be the people of God? God had promised not to consume them when Moses prayed for them. But on the basis of what? He is just. His justice demands righteous punishment. The question is when? But not only that, but his displeasure demands reconciliation if they are going to be the people of God. You see, a biblical understanding of sin is that sin is a debt. Sin is a state of enmity, and sin is a crime. It's a debt. It's enmity. It's a crime. And so this idea that Moses brings up here, and look at these words, and he says, "And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement." Well, what is atonement? Atonement is the idea of covering up the sin so they can be forgiven. And Moses knew that this still had to be dealt with. This biblical concept of atonement is multifaceted. It's many-sided. We can look at it from this perspective here that Israel owed God obedience. Remember what he said? If indeed you obey my voice, you will be my people. They owed him obedience. Now they have failed, and so they have earned a debt. The second thing was that they are in a covenant relationship. That covenant relationship is broken, so they needed a mediator to reconcile them. And then lastly, sin is a crime that must be punished. And so they had a need for a substitute that would accept that punishment or suffer that punishment or justice for them. And Moses now is beginning to understand this. And so he gets up in the morning, and this is the first thing he thinks about, is atonement. This atonement is necessary for this great sin. And so the second point is that Moses offers himself. Look at the text here. So Moses returned to the Lord. This is verse 31. And the Lord said, "Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Look at that in verse 32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin." My text just has a dash. If you will forgive their sin, then it's just a dash. It's almost like he doesn't even know a reason to give. What's the reason for forgiving the sins? And then he says, but if not, blot me out. Moses is asking that God would divert his holy wrath. And what did he think about that night? I can't help but put this wrestling in Moses' mind about what is he going to do now about diverting God's holy wrath. And as he thinks about the various ways in which God has interacted with the people, perhaps the whole Passover, the concept of the Passover was something that was on the forefront of his mind. He remembered that there was a lamb that was slain and the firstborn did not die. And so the lamb was a substitute. Perhaps he was thinking of the story of Isaac, where Abraham had risen his knife and was ready to destroy Isaac, and God stopped him, and there was a ram in the thicket that replaced or substituted for Isaac. Perhaps he's just familiar with all of the sacrifices that God has now commanded Israel to use to serve them. And the language associated with those sacrifices was that that animal was in substitute for the people. And so Moses here begins to see that there is a need for an innocent substitute where the wrath will fall on that substitute and not on the people. And so he says, perhaps God would accept a substitute. Perhaps God will accept me as a substitute. And so he says, if not, please blot me out of your book. Forgive the people, but if not, blot me out of your book. Your book, what does that mean? What book is Moses talking about? Well, we see this reference in Scripture to book, sometimes through the book of life, sometimes the book of the living. There are really two references given in the Bible associated with this book. First reference is simply the name of believers, those that will enter into eternal life. And the idea is to be blotted out of that book is to enter into eternal judgment. Look with me, if you will, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 28. And David here is writing this psalm, and he says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." He's talking about the wicked, and he's saying here, blot them out of your book so that they will not be enrolled with the righteous in your book. It still is a bit of a mystery of what that is at this point, but we can look at some other examples. Look at Philippians, if you will, in the New Testament. It is very clear. Look at Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. "I entreat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Here Paul is talking about those who are laboring in the Lord, laboring in the work of the Lord, and he's saying these individuals' names have been written in the book of life. These are the names of believers that have eternal life. There's numerous references in the book of Revelation on this, and we'll look at one of them if you'll turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. I may want to pick up in verse 7, so we're not starting in the middle of a sentence. Verse 7, Revelation 13, verse 7 says, "And it was allowed to make war on the saints." This is the beast of Revelation. "And to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship it. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Here, we see this picture of the world worshiping the beast of Revelation. And the writer of Revelation goes on to say that those that did not worship the beast were those that were written in the book of life. Those that are been granted eternal life. They did not worship the beast. And so one possible understanding of this book is the book of those that have eternal life. And that is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. But there's another one, and that is the register of the living. In other words, those that are now living could be considered as written in his book. Look once again in the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 139. We see a reference to this where the book is simply the book of the living. So Psalm 139, verse 16. Familiar psalm concerning the knowledge of God and how extensive his knowledge is. Here it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as when as yet there was none of them. So this is the book of the living. So to be blotted out of the book of the living would be to, from a human perspective, to have an untimely death or an early death. That would be to be blotted out of that book. And so really, there's two ways of looking at the book. A list of people that have eternal life or those that are currently living. And it wasn't unusual in this day that Moses was writing, that kings would keep a list of people that were alive in their kingdom. And when they died, they were blotted out. Or if they were kicked out of their kingdom, they would be blotted out. And so you look at this particular section where Moses is referring to this book, I don't believe it necessarily matters either way. In either situation, Moses here is willing to die for the people. And his willingness to die for the people is indeed selfless and noble. He is showing a great love, a deep love for his people, an identification for his people. He is willing to lay his life on the line here for his people. It's much like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where he looks at the situation of Israel. Israel, for the most part, has rejected Jesus. He was their Messiah. He was their king. And they have mostly rejected him. And Paul's response, I wish I could be accursed and my people would be saved. It's a great love that Paul has for his people. And so that's what Moses is willing to do here. He's willing to die for his people. And you know, you think about this and you see that Moses is really beginning to understand salvation. He spent 40 days with God and he understands the nature of salvation. A need for a substitute, a need for a person who would be responsible for making atonement. And that same person that would make atonement would be the same one who is the mediator. And Moses is the mediator between Israel and God. And so Moses is thinking, it must be me. I'm going to offer myself. And I'm innocent of this sin. So he presented himself as a substitute, that one man should die for the people. And based on that death, there would be forgiveness. You know, Moses was a shepherd, wasn't he? He was a good shepherd. He was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And not only that, but he had great love for his people. And later on, a man would say, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what Moses was willing to do. Moses is saying, take me. Don't wipe the people out. Take me. And this, of course, is indeed a great offer. And it's a great offer in the time of shadows that point forward to a reality. And Moses was beginning to see that reality. Before we look at the last point, which is, of course, that this will be rejected, I would like to bring something else up here. And it's based on these words in Exodus chapter 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This statement struck a chord in me because of a church that I was in for 10 years. That this type of scripture was used on a regular basis to demonstrate how you could lose your salvation, to be blotted out of the book. And I spent 10 years in this church, and I often ask the question and try to pinpoint an understanding, probably because of my own fear, because I had a little bit of an inkling of my own heart and my own propensity to wonder, that I would ask the question, so how can you lose your salvation? And the answer was generally the same across the board. And that is, you walk away from Christ. But you walk away from Him. And so, you know, the understanding of salvation in this church was such that this was consistent. And what I mean by that was they presented this idea that Jesus makes everybody savable. Makes everybody savable. And He offers salvation, and all you have to do is grab a hold of it. And if you grab a hold of it, then what can you do on the other side? You can let go of it. It's the drowning man syndrome. Have you heard of it? You know, the man is drowning, calls out to Jesus, and he throws a life preserver. You still have to grab a hold of the life preserver. So that is a view of salvation. And it is, if you want to look at terms of popularity, it's the most popular view, if numbers are important. But I believe that Scripture teaches a different picture. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And a dead man needs life. He needs regeneration. We need to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's a transfer. Pick up and put in. The idea that Jesus teaches in John chapter 3 is that we have to be born again. Why do we have to be born again? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And salvation is all of God's doing, and we receive it. Now, one of the things that's often presented in this situation is we all know people that walk away. You know people that have walked away. And I think the Bible answers this question very clearly. We all know people, but they looked as though they were serious about Jesus, they were serious in the church, and they walked away from it. And I believe that Scripture deals with this in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells a parable about the sower, and there are various locations where the seed falls. Some of the seed falls on rocky ground, and what does it do? It springs up very quickly, but it has no root. It's not hooked to Jesus. It's all outward. The sun comes out and withers and dries. Some of the seed falls amongst thorns. And before long, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin choke out the word of God. We're very familiar, of course, with John's dealing with this in his first epistle in John chapter 2, verse 19, where he talks about a group of people that left the church, and he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued in the faith. So Scripture deals with this. We brothers and sisters, we have a deceitful heart. And we can be deceived into things. And that's why the warning Scriptures are important. We have these warning Scriptures, and they are important. The warning Scriptures give us assurance. That's why they're there in the Scriptures. You know, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, you know, that Christ has reconciled you and he's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then he goes on to say this, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That is a warning passage that if you are resting in Christ, gives you assurance. But if you are resting in some kind of prayer that an evangelist told you to pray, and then the evangelist told you that once you pray this prayer, that no matter what you do, you're saved forever, that's a false assurance. And the other thing is, the more I know myself, the more that I study Scripture, the more that I look at this holy God, if it was up to me to keep it, I would be lost. I know the direction of my heart in and of myself. Who is my greatest enemy? My greatest enemy is my flesh. Left to myself, walk away? I would walk away. I agree with Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And when I want to do something right, evil lies close at hand. Do any of you feel that? Brother and sister, I rest on these promises. These are the promises that give me hope. I'm not coming up here to show you how great John Esping is. It would be a real short conversation. And you know I have a tendency to go on and on. I'm here to tell you about the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is where your hope needs to rest. And so I rest in these promises. He who began a good work in you will bring it forth to completion. Philippians 1, verse 6. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know them. And they follow me. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I rest in these promises. This is what gives me hope. Not in my performance. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, 39. These are the promises that we must rest in. Christ is the one who began the good work, and he is indeed the one that will complete the good work. Sorry, that was a little bit of a diversion, I realize, but when I read that verse, it struck me because so many times I had heard that teaching. So, all right, last point. God rejects Moses' offer. Verses 33 and 34 of Exodus chapter 32. Here's God's response to Moses' offer. He says, but now, actually 33 it says, but the Lord said to Moses, who has sinned against me? Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now lead the people to the place about which I have spoken. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit, I will visit the sins upon them. God responds and he says, But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me. Well, how many was that? Did that necessarily give Moses any comfort? It was all the people. The soul that sins shall die. And those that continue in their sin and are impenitent will die eternally. I think God is saying to Moses here, you don't understand the magnitude of sin, Moses. I've given you my law. My law is going to show you the sin. And the soul that sins shall die. Now, I've given you a task to lead the people. Stay on task. You are a mediator, but you're not going to be the substitute. My angel will go with you. And if you want to look back at that discussion of the angel, look back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. And then he says, nevertheless, I will punish their sin. I will come in judgment. And you think about that mass of people around the mountain down there. And he says, I will come in judgment. All of those people, ages 20 and older, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. Even Moses didn't. Aaron didn't. But not only that, about 800 years later, what happened? That people was carried off to captivity. For what reason? Why were they carried off to captivity? For idolatry. This issue of idolatry was ongoing. I gave you the example of Baal Peor, which is described in Numbers chapter 25, but it was an ongoing issue over and over for Israel. The propensity to idolatry. And the curses described in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32 came upon the people. And the people would bear the punishment for their sin. There was also a temporary punishment. We see at the very end of the chapter in verse 35 that the Lord sent a plague. This was a temporary one. We don't even have any details associated with it, but he sent a plague. We don't even know what the extent of the plague was. Did anybody die? Were there those that just were sick? We don't know. But the Lord, who is sovereign, sent a plague. But the bottom line here, of course, is Moses couldn't be the substitute. Moses needed a substitute. He was not perfect. He is indeed saying to Moses, you are right. The people need a substitute, but it's not you, Moses. Moses was indeed a great servant, but he was not perfect. And God demands perfection. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 3, that Jesus is faithful not as a servant, not only as a servant, I should say, but as a son. He has the same nature of God. He has perfection, and he brought that perfection for us. But what about this idea? The soul who sins shall be blotted out of my book. That's everyone. Well, if you read Isaiah 53, you'll see these words. Of course, Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but if you look at verse 8 of Isaiah 53, these words describe the suffering servant. They describe Jesus. Jesus on the cross, and it says, the writer of Isaiah says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was put up on the cross. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. You see what Isaiah is saying here? Isaiah is saying that Jesus Christ was blotted out for us. There was a day that he came to visit the sin of his people. And that day was when Jesus was on the cross. He blotted out Jesus for us. He was our substitute. Their sins were visited by the day of judgment in Christ. And that's why we have this great promise in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate before the Father. And not just any advocate, but a righteous advocate, one who has lived under the law perfectly, one that is completely accepted before God, and in him we too are accepted. That's the point. Our sins have been dealt with, and we are accepted in Jesus, not because of what we do, but because of his perfection, his righteousness, his life for us. He is the perfect substitute. He lived the perfect life under the law, was born as a baby, lived his entire life for you and for me, perfectly under God's law, righteously. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. He's the righteous one. We have a righteous interceder. What a more perfect, there is no more perfect person to intercede for us. There is no other one available. So Jesus was blotted out for us, and our sin was dealt with in him. If you trust in Christ, if you rest in him, that is true of you. Your sins have been blotted out in him. Let's close by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Moses was right. There was a need for a substitute, but it wasn't Moses. It was the greater Moses. It was Jesus Christ who was coming. Moses was a shadow of a reality. He was a type of a reality who is Christ. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For, listen to this now, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time. Do you trust in Christ alone? Do you rest in him? If you trust in him and rest in him, you have been perfected for all time by one sacrifice, and he's done. He's set down at the right hand of the Father. It's finished. What a blessing that is. So we struggle with sin. We fall in sin. What do? We look at Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our perfection. He's our acceptance. He's the one who took our curse. How often do we need to look at that? Every day. As we preach the gospel to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, don't look to your own performance for your acceptance. Get your eyes off your own performance for the acceptance. Yes, how you live is important. I'm not saying that. How you live is important, because how we live should flow from who we are in Christ. But it's our acceptance before God is always based on what Christ has done, not us. Because God demands perfection. Look to Jesus. He is perfect. Go down at the bottom there. Well, at the bottom of my page. Maybe not necessarily your page. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, as a result of all of this, in light of all of this, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, in light of this hope that Jesus Christ is our substitute, that Jesus Christ is our mediator and at the right hand of the Father, we have great hope. We can draw near to God and we can worship him. That Jesus is our substitute. We have confidence in Jesus, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And the command here, the imperative, is hold fast to this. Hold fast. There is nothing else. Hold fast to him, because he is faithful. And as we rest in his faithfulness, we have an imperative, and that is to stir one another up for love and good works. And that's what we do. In light of this, we are to hold each other accountable, to stir each other up, to seek the good works that we have been created for in Christ Jesus. This is the hope of the gospel. Let us rest in this, that Jesus has done it all. And if we are in him, we have all of his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this text written so many years ago, but provides great instruction for us today, how there was a need for a substitute. And you showed that to the ancient Israelites, and you show it to us. And you brought it forth in time, where Jesus came and was born of a woman, born as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and to provide relief from all those who are under the curse of the law. We thank you that Jesus kept it perfectly for us. And we ask that you would empower us and enable us to walk in a manner that is worthy of you and all the things that we do. We ask these things in Jesus Christ, his glorious name.